Let's pray together. Father, what a blessed truth it is that although we are sinners, we are depraved in and of ourselves, and we cannot please you. What a wonderful, beautiful, glorious truth it is, Lord, that through Christ, you make us your own. That in him, Lord, we find forgiveness, we find grace and mercy, we find salvation. And so, Lord, this morning, as we come to you together, we come to you not on the basis of our own merit. We come to you not pleading our own good works. Lord, we come to you pleading Christ's blood and Christ's blood alone. Thank you, Lord, for freely giving us that blood for our salvation. Father, as we come to your word today, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to your people through it, that, Father, we would be changed by it, that in our hearts we would know these things to be true, and that we would be more Christ-like as we apply them to ourselves by the work of your Spirit in us. And so, Father, please bless this time. Please bless the ears of the hearers. Please bless the hearts of all of us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to please you in how we respond to the Scriptures. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Today we are continuing our series on the Christian life, where we are exploring some of the basics of a life that is truly, genuinely following after Christ, talking about some of the things that are often taken for granted, that we know these things, we believe these things, we understand these things, and oftentimes some of these things kind of fall through the cracks. We don't know them as well as we think we do. We know parts and pieces of them, but we don't know them in full. And so our aim through this series is to help us to understand fully what it means to have a life that is devoted to and following after Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at conversion, or the way that someone becomes a Christian. And what we saw in John chapter 3, the proper context of John 3:16, we saw that conversion is a work of God, where a dead stone heart is replaced by a living heart, by a work of the Holy Spirit. Today, we're going to be talking about prayer. We're going to talk about prayer. Prayer is simultaneously one of the most talked about and one of the most misunderstood aspects of the Christian life. We seem to have almost relegated prayer to merely the injured list. We spend a lot of time praying for this person who's sick, and that person who's having surgery, and this person whose dog has a hangnail. Y'all laugh, but I've actually had people ask for prayer for their dogs who had hangnails before. That's not a joke. And what has happened is that we have neglected the true purpose and the true meaning of prayer. And the passage we're going to look at today in John chapter 17, you might notice in your Bible, if your Bible has headings there, as mine does, is known as the high priestly prayer. And some of you might immediately question, Pastor, if we're talking about prayer, why wouldn't we just use the Lord's Prayer? When Jesus told us, this is how you should pray, he gave us the model of the Lord's Prayer. My main reason why is not simply to be different. My main reason why is because the Lord's Prayer has unintentionally been misused as well. It has become a stock prayer that people pray. Football teams huddle together after practice and pray the Lord's Prayer together. Roman Catholics pray it a lot, along with many other prayers that they pray a lot. But that was never what Jesus intended for the Lord's Prayer to be. It was intended to be a guide. He didn't say, pray this prayer. He said, pray like this. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at an actual prayer of Jesus. And while we're going to see how it follows the guideline that Jesus laid out in the Lord's Prayer, I want to highlight the things that Jesus emphasizes in his prayer to help us to understand the things that should take precedence in our own prayer life. In other words, I want us to recognize the things that Jesus prays for and recognize that those are the things that we too should be praying for. These are things that Jesus is praying for just before he is arrested and crucified. So obviously, these things are of great significance to him. These are the last things he is praying for as he prepares to go to the cross, or at least the last recorded prayer of his that we have. And so let's look together at John chapter 17, and we're going to first look at the first five verses, where we see that the first thing Jesus prays is that we would see his glory. If you got one of our bulletins on your way in or picked up one of our sermon listening guides, you'll see that there's 4 points this morning, and that's the first one, that we would see his glory. So let's look together, John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So we're told that after Jesus has finished speaking to his disciples, we're told that he lifted his eyes to heaven. Would you believe that you don't have to bow your head and close your eyes when you pray? Did you know that? A lot of people don't. A lot of people just assume, because that's what they've always heard, bow your head, close your eyes. That's how you have to pray. One of my youth in North Louisiana, we were on a trip one time, and we stopped to get some food at a drive-thru on our way, and I said, I'm going to ask the blessing. And I prayed as I drove. And they're in the back, and they start freaking out. They're like, Pastor Corey, you can't close your eyes while you're driving. And I said, guys, it's okay. You can pray with your eyes open. It's all right. Calm down. In Psalm 123, verse 1, it says, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Lifting our eyes to heaven is a regular prayer posture that we see in Scripture. There is nothing that says you must bow your head and close your eyes every single time that you pray. That's not to say that we can't bow our heads and close our eyes. There's nothing wrong with that. And it's often good to take steps to limit distractions and promote reverence. I am very ADD, and so when I pray on my own, I do close my eyes, because otherwise I'm going to be like that dog in the movie Up, where I'll be in the middle of prayer and then go, squirrel! That's just how I am, and so I close my eyes when I pray. But remember that we are told in Hebrews 4:16 that we can approach the Lord with confidence in Christ. We don't come to God like a beggar going, please, please, Lord, can I have some more? We come to God with confidence, not because we are worthy, but because Christ is worthy. And we come to him in the blood of Jesus. And so Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven, and what is the first thing that he says? Father, the hour has come. Throughout Jesus' life and ministry, he has spoken of the hour. At certain points, he didn't go in a certain direction or to a certain place because his hour had not yet come. He told the disciples, I'm not going to do that yet because my hour has not yet come. Or you don't understand what's happening because my hour has not yet come. Well, here, all of a sudden, we're told the hour has come. This is a reference to Jesus' death. That's the hour. This prayer, as I said before, is brought to the Father in light of that impending event. Jesus is praying this knowing that his death has come. And so what does he say? The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. There are those who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. They say, you can look through the scriptures. Jesus never said he was God. Jesus never said, I'm God. He never said that. Well, that's not true. There's multiple places, but this is one where he says to the Lord, glorify your Son. This is a claim to deity. And you know how I know that? Because in places like Isaiah 42:8, it says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. So for Jesus to say to the Father, glorify me as I glorify you, he is saying, share your glory with me. Well, the Father does not share his glory. And so that must tell us that Jesus is God. What is glory? What is glory? It's a word that literally means heavy or weighty. It has to do with the true nature of who someone is. When Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory, he was asking the Lord to let him see him for who he really was, to see his fullness. It's to see his true nature. And so here, Jesus is praying that his true nature would be known. When Jesus came to earth in what we call the incarnation, he came in flesh. He is fully God and fully man. But the reality is that apart from a work of the Spirit, no one knows that dual nature of his. They don't know that. They don't see that. And so Jesus is saying, make it unmistakable, Father. Glorify your Son that my true nature might be seen. And he goes on and he's talking about giving eternal life. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you have sent me to do. We see the glory shown in Jesus' work. We're told that he has authority over all flesh. He has authority over all flesh. That means that Jesus is king over the whole universe. Every single thing that exists submits to his sovereign rule. He has authority over all flesh. And what has he done with that authority? He has given eternal life to all whom the Lord has given him. And so he has taken that authority and used it to bring eternal life to the people of God. And we see the glory of God in that work. This is the work that Christ has accomplished. That work of salvation. And in verse 5 he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Again, this is another claim of Jesus to divinity, to deity, claiming existence before creation. Think about it. If Jesus existed before creation, if Jesus existed before anything was created, then that means he himself was not created. He himself is eternal. There is only one who is eternal, and that is God himself. Jesus, in his final prayer before his death, specifically wants his glory to be seen. He wants his godhood to be known, his salvation to be experienced by his people. This falls in line with what we see in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus tells us that we should recognize God as our Father in heaven, that we should hallow his name. That means that we should revere him as holy, and that we should pray that his kingdom would come, that the Lord would be rightly seen as God over all things, rather than being rejected and despised by men. Our prayers should be offered in light of the glory of Jesus Christ. When we pray, we should be praying that the glory of Jesus would be seen. Why? Because the glory of Jesus is seen most plainly in salvation. And so we should be praying that people would be saved. We should be praying that people would know Jesus for who he is, to see him in his fullness. That's what Jesus is praying for, and that's what we should be praying for, that his true nature would be known by us and by all. The next thing that we see in verses 6 through 10 is we see Jesus is praying that we would keep his word, that we would keep his word. Verse 6 says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus has manifested or made known the name of God to the people whom God has given him. He does this in a uniquely significant way because he is the fullness of God. He has made the Father known. John 1:18 tells us, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. If you want to know God, the only way to know God is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And so the way to know God is through Jesus. And Jesus says, I have manifested, I have made known your name among your people. Just like we talked about last week, conversion comes from God as a work of God. And here again, we see Jesus speaking of this reality. He says, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. That's what they have done with the knowledge that they now have. Jesus has manifested the name of God to his people. They now have knowledge of who God is. And what do they do with that knowledge? Do they run around going, oh man, we're so much better than everybody else because we know God now? No, what do? They obey the word of God. That is what happens when someone knows God. They are driven to obedience. The natural outgrowth of knowing Christ is striving for obedience to the word of God. And please be sure that you have the order correct there. Obedience comes from salvation, not the other way around. You cannot obey your way into the kingdom of God. You can't obey. You are literally incapable of doing what God's word requires. It is only in Christ. But the natural outgrowth of knowing Christ is that you strive to obey the word of God. Someone who says, I am a Christian, and rejects the authority of God's word over their life is not a Christian. Someone who says, I am a Christian, and does not believe they have to do what the Bible says is not a Christian. Not because their works are evil, but because they do not have a changed heart. And that's why Jesus prays that we would keep his word. But it's not just obedience that Jesus is focused on. It's also knowing him that comes through the word. In verse 8 he says, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I want you to understand me really clearly here. There is no way to know Jesus Christ apart from the word of God. That's not possible. There are people who tell me, I know Jesus, but I don't need the Bible. He speaks to me on a personal level. No, he doesn't. I don't care how many times you tell me that. I don't care how many times you tell me what you've experienced or what you feel. He does not do that. He has spoken to us in his word. And the way that we know him is in his word. That's how we know him. He tells us here in verse 8 that he gave them the words that the Father gave him, and they received them, and through that receiving, they have come to know in truth who Jesus is, that he came from God, and they have believed that God sent him. And he specifically prays this for all believers. including those of us here who have been born thousands of years after this prayer was uttered. Some of us fewer thousands than others. But he prayed specifically for us, for you and for me. Because the purposes of God will always be accomplished. This falls in line with the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus encourages us to pray for forgiveness for our sins, as well as to help us to forgive those who have sinned against us. Because despite our best efforts, we cannot be sinless. You will never perfectly obey the Word of God, even if you are in Christ, because we are still in our flesh. But what a great comfort it is to know that Christ himself prayed for us that we would keep his word. And what a greater comfort it is to know that Christ has kept the word of God perfectly, that we would have his righteousness for our own. While Jesus is praying that we would keep his word, Jesus was doing the work that is required for us to be seen as obedient before the Father. Do you pray for that? Are your prayers rooted in striving for obedience and forgiveness when we do not obey? And listen, I want you to hear me really clearly. This goes beyond the little refrain that we throw in our prayers, where we talk about all the things that we want. Lord, please give me a Lamborghini and a Ferrari and a Porsche. And forgive me where I fail you. And make sure that you give me lots of money in my bank account. And, you know, forgive me where I fail you. We just kind of throw that little refrain in there. This is specific repentance where we have failed to obey. This is us doing the hard work of saying, Lord, I have sinned in this way. Please forgive me. And I have sinned in this way. Please forgive me. And I have sinned in this way. Please forgive me. I'm not saying to you that you need to go and take a lash for every sin that you commit, but you need to genuinely, truly repent of sin and not just say, forgive me where I failed you, Lord. You've not just failed God. You have sinned against the holy creator of the entire universe. You have said to the king of all creation, you have no authority over me. I do what I want. That's what our sin says. I feel like that merits a little more than forgive us where we fail you. Genuine, true repentance is what is required. The glory of Christ shown to us necessitates this kind of prayer. And the glory of Christ that is shown in us as Jesus prays for, as Jesus talks about there in verse 10, necessitates this kind of prayer. The next thing that we see in verses 11 through 19 is we see that Jesus prays that we would be kept in him. Verse 11 says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Because Jesus is about to die, he is about to go out of the world. He will no longer be walking with his disciples daily in the flesh, which means that they will be more and more susceptible to temptation in the days ahead. While he was with them, he guarded them. He protected them. He kept them from falling away into sin. And he says none were lost save for one. There was only one who was lost. He refers to the son of destruction. That's Judas, the one who betrayed him. And please understand that this was not a situation where Judas was beyond the saving power of Jesus. This is not a situation where Jesus tried really, really hard, but could only manage to save 11 out of 12. Jesus' betrayal by Judas was prophesied in Scripture. It was foretold ahead of time. It was something that was going to come to pass. Psalm 41:9 says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Sounds like Judas. He ate his bread and then went away to turn Jesus over to the authorities, who are now on their way to come and arrest him and murder him. And so this is not a situation where Jesus has lost someone that he was trying to gain. This is one who was turned over to the evil desires of his own wicked heart. But now he's going out of the world, and so he is praying that his people would be kept in him. Specifically, he is praying that his people would persevere to the end. That is the ultimate mark of salvation. The ultimate mark of salvation is not whether or not you prayed a prayer. It's not whether or not you got dunked in a tank. It's not whether or not you come to church every single Sunday. The ultimate mark of salvation is that you persevere to the end. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued on with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." How do you know someone's saved? They persevere to the end. There are plenty of people who look to be saved and aren't. There are plenty of people who claim to be saved and aren't. There's only one way to know for sure, and that's that you persevere to the end. And so Jesus is praying that for his people, that they would be kept in him all the way until the end. Because the truth of the matter is that if it were up to us to maintain our salvation, I guarantee you we would all lose it. We could not keep it. We could not do what is necessary to stay in holiness forever. But praise be to God, it is not up to us. It is up to God to keep us in Christ, which is why Christ prays for this. And there's three things that we see in this passage that are specifically related to this. Jesus prays that we would be unified, that we would be unified together. He prays that his followers would be one as he and the Father are one. In Philippians chapter 2, he prays that we would have one mind among ourselves, that we would love one another well, that we would be unified together. And you know what it takes to be unified together? You must lay down your life. You must die to yourself. You must be willing to say that the needs of other people are more important and significant than your own. That's what it means to be unified with other Christians. And that's what Jesus prays for. He also prays that we would have joy in the midst of persecution. He talks about how he is leaving us in the world, but we are not of the world. And that the world hates us because the world hates him. Too many Christians are too enamored with the love of the world. They're too enamored with getting the world to like them, to think that they're good and that they're kind and that they're swell. And what they fail to recognize is that no matter what you do, the world still hates Jesus and it hates his followers too. There's no way around that. And if you continue to cater to the world and lay down the things of God for the sake of finding favor with the world, that tells me that you're not genuinely saved. Because that's what the scriptures say. And so he prays that we would have joy in the midst of our persecution. His joy that is rooted in his glory, not in our circumstances. Because the truth is that the Christian life is hard. Life in this world is hard. We suffer. We deal with pain and sorrow. It comes at us from all directions. It seems to never end. And yet we're called to be joyful. How can we be joyful? Because we know that in Christ we have hope. No matter how hard our lives are, no matter how difficult our circumstances are, Christ is still on the throne. And he is good. And because he is good, and because he is king, we have joy because our glorious king is coming again, and he is going to make all things new. He is going to take away every sorrow. He is going to wipe away every tear, and there will be no more sin, there will be no more pain, and it will be only joy forever. The other thing that Jesus prays when he prays for us to be kept in him, he prays that we would be sanctified. That even as we live in this evil world, that we would grow in Christlikeness. That we would continue to be more and more like him. Think about the difficulty of this. The world hates Jesus, so it hates you. And what is Jesus praying for? That you're going to be more like him. Well, what do you think that's going to do? You think it's going to make the world like you better? Nope. It's going to make the world hate you more. And more and more. Brothers and sisters, we are fast approaching a time where just believing what the Bible says is going to make us social pariahs. In some areas of our country, it already has. There are teachers who are losing their jobs because they refuse to use children's preferred pronouns. They're losing their jobs over it. There are companies that will not hire you if they know that you're a Christian because you have a bigoted stance against homosexuality. These things are coming. They are at our doorstep. And we have two choices. We can either cave to the demands of the world, or we can be sanctified in Christlikeness and say, what's the worst they can do? Kill me? Because if they do that, they're doing me a favor. Because guess what? Then I go to be with Jesus. All they can do is kill me once and I live forever. And those are our choices. And that's what Jesus prays for, that even as we live in this evil world, we would grow in Christlikeness. And so the question at hand is, are our prayers marked by this hope? That we would be kept in Christ? Do we recognize that our only hope of perseverance is that Christ would keep us in himself? This is why in the Lord's Prayer, we are called to pray that we would not be led into temptation, but that we would be delivered from evil, because we need the Lord to work this in us. But us being sent into the world isn't just about our perseverance, because the last thing we see Jesus praying in our passage today is that Jesus is praying that we would reach the world, that we would reach the world. Let's look at verses 20 through 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The disciples that Jesus has when he utters this prayer are not the only disciples that Jesus has. There are others who will believe in Jesus through their word. That's why Jesus tells them in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Brothers and sisters, you and I believe in Christ because of the word that was spoken by the disciples. They spoke the words of Jesus and people were saved. And those people spoke the words of Jesus, and other people were saved, and so on and so forth, all the way up to the person who spoke the words of Jesus to you, and you were saved. And so Jesus is praying that the work of the disciples would bear fruit, that they would reach the world with the gospel, that they would be unified together, that they would be working together as a testimony of the unity of the Father and the Son. Jesus says that he has given his glory to them. That's not to say that he shares his glory in the same way that we spoke of the Father giving glory to the Son. It's not the same kind of giving glory. What Jesus is saying is that his excellence is seen in our words and deeds as we seek to make disciples of all nations. That when we do these things, we're not saying glory to me. We're saying glory to Jesus, as we sang a few moments ago. This unity and this glory helps the world to see that their message is true and that Jesus is God. Part of why we unite together as local churches, as bodies of Christ, is so that the world around us would see our unity, and that as the Holy Spirit brings life to dead hearts, they say, there might be something to this whole Jesus thing. Look at how these people are unified together. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And then he prays that all who have been given to him would be with him. So again, just as he prayed that we would persevere to the end, now he is praying that all of us who are in Christ, all that the Father has given him, would be with him in glory. We would be with him in heaven with God. Again, he is praying that all believers throughout all time would come to know him through the message of the gospel spread by Christians. And he does this by continuing to make the Father known to us through himself. We see this echoed in the Lord's Prayer with the admonition to pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that his plan of salvation would come to full fruition. Jesus is praying that we would reach the world. And our prayer should be marked by the asking of God to save sinners whom he has set aside for himself. When we consider how to pray, we can find many examples in Scripture. From passages like this to Old Testament passages listing out the prayers of the people of God to the Psalms, we find prayers all throughout Scripture. But you know what we don't find? We don't find shallow, insincere prayers. We don't find token, I got to get this over with prayers. We find real, meaningful prayers. We find people crying out to God from the pits of despair, saying, God, where are you? We see people praising God from the mountaintops, filled with joy. But we don't ever see, thanks, God. Amen. And so as Christians, our prayers should be growing toward being deep and meaningful. We're called to pray deeply for things that truly matter. That's not to say that we can't pray for things like illness. My daughter is about to have open heart surgery, and our family covets your prayers for that. I am in no way suggesting that we should not pray for those things. But what I am saying is that those sorts of prayers should make up the minority of our prayer life. When you tell me, I am praying for your daughter as she approaches surgery, what I hope you mean by that is, the next time that I sit down and I pray to the Lord, and I pray deep, meaningful prayers, one of the things I am going to pray for is your daughter. Not, I'm going to sit down and say, Lord, please bless Jenny Kate. Amen. Okay, I'm done with my prayer time for the day. Because that's not what we're called to pray like as Christians. When we pray, we are communing with the God of the universe, the only one who can help us in our time of need, the only one who sustains us, the only one who can do anything about any circumstance that we face. And so our prayers should reflect that, should reflect Him. We should, as Jesus did, pray that the glory of God should be seen, that we would keep God's word, that we would be kept in Christ, and that we would reach the world. And we should rest in the fact that these things will most assuredly be accomplished in us because Christ never fails. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, if we're talking about prayer and we're talking about Christ and these things are foreign to you, if you haven't been born again, then today can be the day that you know Jesus Christ truly. Come and talk with me or come and talk with Pastor Michael after our gathering today. We would love to share with you how you can be united with Christ in salvation. But Christians, today I implore you to read John chapter 17 and think to yourself, I want to pray like this, and commit yourself to growth. Pray that the Lord would help you to grow, and pray, really pray, as we're called to as Christians. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that you have blessed us with, that you help us, Lord, to see the way that we should pray, what our lives should look like, how our petitions to you should be brought. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you would work in our hearts, that we would pray well. And Father, if there are any here this morning that do not know Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would save them, that you would reveal your glory to them, Lord, that they would know you, that you would keep them. Father, please work in us a miracle of sanctification according to your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.